Reading Romans chapter 4. What shall we then say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. And to one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So also David promises a blessing to the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sin. Is this blessing pronounced only upon the circumcised or also upon the uncircumcised? We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received circumcision as a sign or seal of the righteousness which he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, and who thus have righteousness reckoned to them. And likewise the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also follow the example of the faith which our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. The promise to Abraham and his descendants that they should inherit the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, the faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. For he is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was reckoned to him," were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us, who believe in him that raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses, and raised for our justification. Let's pray, shall we? We do ask, Father, that as a result of studying your word this day, we might understand more about you and the basis upon which we can be in fellowship with you, so that our lives might be lived by the reality of the gospel. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, late on Sunday night, after church, I had a long discussion for a couple of hours with a girl about the basic truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whenever we reached a point at which you would come to some conclusion that Christianity had something more to offer than her present understanding of life had, she would say, "Ah, yes, but it all depends on faith, doesn't it?" When I asked her what she means by faith, well, each time the definition was different than the last time. And each time I would seek to explain what the Christian means by faith, and another 10-15 minutes along the discussion, we would come to the point at which she was running out of arguments, and so we would be back to, "Yes, well, of course, it all depends on faith, doesn't it?" That little pattern going over and over again. For what people think of Christian faith is something that is very strange and mysterious, and quite different to what the Bible usually thinks. Do remember, please, that in the Bible you only have the one word for faith and the one word for belief. That is, there is only one word for which we have two English words, and we have a whole subtlety of shades of meaning which do not exist in the Greek. That's not to say those shades of meaning aren't in existence. They are in existence in English, but they're just not in the Bible. And we should be very wary about applying them to the Bible. We tend to think of belief as being the response to facts.
I believe that's true.
That is, I've got evidences for concluding that that's true. Whereas faith, we tend to see as making a decision when there aren't any facts, or all the facts are against it. That tends to be faith. The Bible never uses faith in that sense, only ever uses it in sense of response to facts. But the Abraham passage, Abraham is the great model of faith. Indeed, he is held up in this chapter as the model of faith. It may seem as if Abraham is the model of believing contrary to the facts. For his body's as good as dead, and his faith is described as hoping against hope. What is then the nature of Abraham's faith? And how does his faith lead him to be able to be declared by God as righteous? This morning it arrived, although the outline was done some time ago, this morning it arrived, our first invitation to a Christmas party for 1978. Couldn't be more appropriate than this morning, seeing I'm heading up as Santa Claus. We've start already then, coming to that time of year, even though it be some 3 months away. Forgotten what the date is today, but it must be just about 3 months away at the moment, isn't it? And so we've got to start out now, with a quarter of the year left. We've got to start putting out our invitations and sending our cards and buying our presents. And I suppose there are many of you who already got an eagle eye out every Saturday morning to job opportunities that might come up over the long vacation, and you're asking uncles and aunts and cousins and sisters, neighbours and anybody else that you can find that might be able to employ you over the Christmas break. Santa Claus is the great confusion of our society. He's a figure that I've disliked for many years, and feel no hesitation in trying to remove from our society and to denigrate at all times, because he promises, first of all, he's a lie, which never helps really. Right? I mean, it's just not that he's a fictional character that we can enjoy and appreciate, he's a downright lie. For instead of parents giving to their children, they carry on as if there is somebody else who is giving to their children. And actually, the lie has body about it. It's not like Peter Pan, who doesn't do anything for me. Here is the lie that actually comes in the stockings at the end of the bed, or under the fireplace, or wherever they may be. Never having worn stockings, I don't actually put them out. Never have. Now, apart from the fact that he's a lie, apart from the fact that he actually takes the place of Christ as the most important thing in Christmas, he typifies the materialist view of generosity. Typifies it. For he generously gives to all those who are good. Because if you're a naughty boy, you don't get Santa Claus coming giving you presents. It's only the good boys and the good girls that he comes to. And so he generously gives to the good. You see how he's the exact antithesis of what the gospel's about, where God generously gives to people irrespective of their morality. So he replaces Jesus Christ as the central point of the religious festivity, which I suppose is not hard, seeing it's a pagan festivity. And secondly, he distorts the gospel of grace and faith with the old-fashioned gospel of good works once more. He's almost as good as the Masonic Lodge. Now, we come to work for Christmas this time, and when we work at Christmas time, we are expecting to follow the Santa Claus way of life. That is, if you go and work for David Jones or Grace Brothers, I presume that you're not going to work for them for nothing. Now, you may be of that mind. You can't sit at home staring at the television any longer and say, you go to Grace Brothers and say, look, let me work for you, even if you don't pay me, just let me do something for you. But I suggest that most of you are not going to be in that category this Christmas. If you are, you can tell me about that so I can report it tomorrow, because I'm sure it'll be good laugh for the rest of the group that meets tomorrow. Likewise, none of you are really expecting the David Jones or Grace Brothers to give you money for nothing. I mean, there are parts of America where they pay you not to produce food, but by and large, you don't expect to get presents for not working. Our society is built on the structure of giving only to people who deserve it. Why come Christmas presents themselves? You don't give them to people who don't give them to you, do you?
and you keep a mental tab of how much it was worth so as to make sure that you don't overdo it next year or underdo it, which might even be more embarrassing. The whole structure of giving presents has got nothing to do with generosity. You don't give Christmas presents one year and see what happens. So I'm going to be a free man. I'm giving generously, so this year I'm not going to give. Okay, February the 13th. I'm going to give it on February the 13th, although I'm not going to tell anybody. And so I'll be just act generously on that day instead of acting generously on December the 25th. I tell you something, you'll soon find out what people think of you. I stopped sending Christmas cards some years ago. I just gave up the practice altogether. It was great absurdity. I was sending all these Christmas cards to people I saw every week, saw them on Christmas Day, but I still send them a card. Stupid business. I just stopped sending Christmas cards. Well, the next year, all the Christmas cards came in as usual, and the year after, there were not quite so many, and the year after, not so many. The only people who send me Christmas cards now are people on the other side of the world, people of extraordinary generosity, or people who don't know me very well. They're the only ones who send me Christmas cards these days. Of course, you don't send Christmas cards out of generosity. You send them because that's the law of Christmas. Well, you may feel generous about it. It might be a good, fun thing to do and all the rest of it. But let me assure you, it's legalism through and through. That is the way life works. Well, when is a present not a present? When you've earned it. You may not have actually gone out to work for it, literally, but when it is something which is your due, then it's not a present. I can pick the people who give me presents like that. They always give me socks. I don't know how many feet they think I've got. But I've got a drawer full of socks. And I haven't bought a pair of socks in years. Never need to buy pairs of socks because I'm one of those kind of people. No one can think of what to give. So they've got to give me something. So a pair of socks. Or handkerchiefs. That's the alternative, of course. There was a period of time when I was given aftershave lotion fairly freely too, which was great amusing because I used to shave then. Now, there are those kinds of presents that were just a symbol of the fact that I've got to give you something. No concern about what it is. That could be of any particular help to me or act of generosity. Now, that is an important thing to understand because what Paul is saying about justification is that it is 100% gift. Completely and utterly gift. Generosity. And what is critical to our understanding at this point is that once you have 100% gift and generosity, that then influences what you think of faith. Makes a radical change of your view of faith. Because you are justified through the generosity, the grace of God, through the work of Jesus Christ dying in your place, which is received by faith. But we have tended to turn faith into a good work by which we merit our justification. Paul is at great pains to show us here in this passage and throughout his writings that the gift is a gift which comes without any merit. And so he said it will affect what we think Paul means by the word faith. He picks it up on the subject of Abraham. Abraham got any grounds for boasting? What we say about our forefather Abraham, we won't sing the song about it, the children of Abraham, at the moment, if you don't mind. My daughter's been singing that song with great vigour of recent times. She found a book on James that we've got, and she's got a picture of Abraham on the front of it, sacrificing his son Isaac, huge knife in his hand, just ready to plunge down. And she asked me who these people were, I said it was Abraham, and she thought it was great and carried it around, cherished it, put it under a pillow, thought it was marvellous, this book on Abraham. So, and the other day she pointed to the fellow lying on the altar and said, "That's Abraham." I said, "No, that's Isaac." And she said, "Oh, well, where's Abraham?" So I said, "He's the bloke there." And she looked at it long and hard and pointed to the knife and said, "Well, what's that?" I said, "It's a knife." And she said, "That'd hurt." I said, "Yeah, that would hurt." Since then, we haven't heard one song about the song of Abraham. She no longer wants to be a daughter of Abraham or a son of Abraham, and that book has been deposited back in my study. Now, it's very hard to explain to her what happened. She's all of three. Now, what do you say about Abraham? He's the great forefather of Israel. What grounds of boasting has he got? Well, if justification by works of the law, well, then he'd have some ground for boasting. But that is not how God views it, says Paul. Funny kind of English expression there, but not before God. That's not how God views it, because
Look what God says. Look what the scriptures say. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, when you work, you don't have your wages reckoned to you as a gift. They're given to you because you deserve them. You don't work the whole working week and then at the end of the week think to yourself, well, I wonder if my boss is going to give me more wages or not now. I mean, I don't deserve them. He may give them if he wants to. He may not give them if he doesn't want to. That's not the attitude at all. And if someone comes along and gives you a gift, then to maintain it as a gift, it must not be something I have earned. And the scriptures say that righteousness was something that was reckoned to Abraham. It was given to him. To one who does not work, but trusts in God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. But it is only a reckoning. It is a gift. It is never something that he has earned. Now, the law and the prophets bear testimony to the righteousness of God. And the law is upheld by the work of God in justifying the ungodly through the death of Jesus Christ, as we saw last time. God can retain his concern for justice while at the same time extending his mercy. But Abraham's righteousness comes not through the law-keeping, but through God's gift. For if it were law-keeping, then he could boast. But the law itself testifies to the fact that he's got no grounds for boasting, seeing his righteousness was only reckoned by God. Now that text, which is Genesis 15:6, stands really as the topic of this whole chapter. It runs through this chapter. He does refer to David and illustrate the same point from David. But chapter 4 is almost like a sermon on Genesis 15, verse 6. You remember the situation, I'm sure, because we went through Genesis earlier this year. But God has just promised to Abraham that he truly will have all the descendants of the world. He has reinforced that great promise about the threefold promise about being a mighty nation, being a blessing to the other nations, and occupying the land. But it's specifically about having the many descendants that God has given Abraham the promise. And Abraham believes God, believes what God says, therefore God reckons it to him as righteousness. That is the context of the Genesis 15 passage. And you will notice that it is reckoned as a gift. It is not earned as a due. Abraham hasn't gone and done something. And as a result of that, God says to him, okay, Abraham, I'm now going to give you this, this, and this. God says, Abraham, I'm going to give you this, this, and this. Now go out and do something. The gift comes first. The work comes later. That's clearly as the story is recounted in Genesis. And that is the point that Paul draws attention to. Because God is the God who justifies the ungodly, who declares the ungodly to be right with him, the perfect judge. That is the character of God. Verse 5 is a very strong statement about the nature of God's work, isn't it? That God is the one who justifies the ungodly. So he does not do it, therefore, on the basis of their righteousness, on the basis of their goodness, on the basis of their morality. He does it on the basis of the work of his son Jesus Christ on the cross. That is how the ungodly can now be justified. Psalm 32, verse 1, teaches the same thing from the life of David. For David said, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sin. As it has been described to me, the picture is one here of God looking down upon a man who is indeed sinful, but a man who is standing underneath a canopy, underneath a huge umbrella, so that all that God can be seeing is the umbrella. He in his sinfulness is covered from the wrath of God. That covering, of course, is the work of Jesus Christ. For when God looks upon me, who does he see but Jesus? That is who he sees. And when he sees Jesus, what does he say? That man is right with me, for he has never done anything that is wrong. So my sins are covered. That is how I become right with God, not because I've actually stopped sinning or am not sinful, but my sins are covered. Well, then, there are two, of course, classic Jewish arguments yet to be levelled. What about circumcision? What about the law? And they are taken up in verses 9 to 12, the circumcision, and verses 13 through 17, the subject of the law. Is the blessing given to Abraham, he says, before or after circumcision? Because if it's after circumcision, then you could argue, well, the blessing that comes to Abraham is only the blessing that comes to the circumcised. But he says, oh, no, circumcision doesn't come into chapter 17. Whereas Abraham has already been declared right with God, reckoned to be right with God in chapter 15. So Abraham wasn't circumcised at the time at which he was reckoned to be right with God. If Abraham can be right with God without being circumcised, then circumcision cannot be essential to being right with God. I'll give you a New Testament equivalent of that argument, if you like. Do you have to be baptized in order to be saved? No, the thief on the cross is one of the first men that we know of as being clearly and undoubtedly saved. And yet the thief on the cross is not a baptized Christian, is he? Unless you're going to suppose that someone took him down from the cross, gave him a good dunking, and put him back up again. Which view I don't particularly hold to. The thief on the cross is a man who is not baptized, yet saved. Abraham is a man who is not circumcised, yet declared to be right with God. Therefore, you can no longer say that circumcision is essential, just as you can no longer say that baptism is essential for salvation. It's not to say it's a bad thing, is it? I'm not suggesting people shouldn't be baptized, or it's not a helpful thing to be baptized, or I'm not making any comment about that. I'm just saying that it's not essential. Circumcision is not essential. Indeed, says Paul, circumcision is a sign of what has already taken place. We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How was it reckoned to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received circumcision, verse 11, as a sign or seal of the righteousness which he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. It's a sign of the reality that comes after you have the reality. Now, baptism's a bit like that too, although I don't particularly see baptism in every way as a parallel to circumcision. But it is important that we remember the difference between signs and realities. Signs are never as important as realities. They only symbolise realities. Which would you prefer to listen to? A picture of the little monogram of the ABC, or the radio tuned into the ABC. I'd suggest you get much more pleasurable listening experience from the radio tuned into the ABC than you will ever get from listening to that little monogram sign. You don't get much kind of interference and static from the little monogram sign, and you don't get any offensive words or anything like that, or offensive ideas, and you never get the kind of music you don't like, but you don't get much positive either. The sign really is of very little value, is it? You can change the sign. You could turn it into a 7 or something other if you wanted to. You could change the sign to anything. The sign is an abstraction. If you wanted to, you could turn red into the sign for go and green into the stop, into the sign for stop. There's nothing magical about the sign itself, is it? Is there? Now, circumcision is the sign of already being in the right relationship with God. But being in the right relationship with God is infinitely more important than having the sign of being in the right relationship with God. Likewise, you might think of that with any sign, such as baptism, the Lord's Supper, or the like. Well then, circumcision is a sign of what has already taken place. And so Abraham then is the father, and here is an interesting idea, the father of all who believe, without being circumcised. And he is also the father of all who are circumcised, provided they believe. Because Abraham is the father of faith. He is the father of faithfulness. He is the one who is the first believer. In terms of the Christian understanding of belief, that's not to say Noah didn't believe or Adam didn't believe, but Abraham is the great father of believers. That is why you can sing the song. Not now. You can sing the song about being the sons of Abraham. For if you're a believer, then you are a son of Abraham. He is the father of all who believe, whether or not they be circumcised. And indeed, to be merely circumcised without following the faith of Abraham, well, that is to miss out on what is important about the whole deal. Although, as we'll see later on in the chapters, as you will see when you read them on, because we're going to quit from Romans 5, as you will see later on, you'll find that there's still advantage in being circumcised even if you don't believe. But that's another story you find in chapters 9, 10, 11. Well, then, having dismissed circumcision, what about the law? Verse 13 through to 17. The promise to Abraham and his descendants that they should inherit the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. See, the law also hadn't been given at this stage. Abraham is reckoned to be right with God before there is any law. But more than that, he says, if it is the adherents of the law who are the heirs, well, faith is null and the promise is void. I want you to notice the combination between faith and promise, because that will come out again in a little while when we look down a few verses. But what he's saying is, if the way to righteousness with God is by law keeping, then it is not by promise. Make up your mind. On what basis do you want me to give you a present at the end of the year? On the basis of my generosity or on the basis of your observance of the rules? It won't be both. For if you've observed the rules, then I'm not being generous by giving it to you, am I? Indeed, the very idea of law-keeping undermines the idea of generous promises, of giving things just because you say you'll give them to people. So you make your choice which way you're going to do it, but you can't have both, seeing they are contradictories. And so, if it's by law-keeping, well, then the idea of faith and promise is null and void. Because law, what the law will do, and here is his second argument, to back it up, is what the law will do is bring us under God's wrath. For, as we saw back in chapter 2, verse 20, no human being will be justified in God's sight by the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But what the law does is it declares I am sinful and out of fellowship with God and under the wrath of God. But faith, if that is the way, means that the promise rests on generosity. The word grace is the word generosity, and is guaranteed to all the descendants, not just to the law keepers, to the circumcised, but also to anybody who shares the faith. And here comes the critical thing, because this then means that those who are outside the law, that is the Gentiles, can now be seen as the descendants of Abraham. I have made you the father of many nations. How is it that Abraham is made the father of many nations? Physically, he's made them father of many nations because he's got other children. The children of Keturah, his second wife. The children of Hagar, that is the children of Ishmael, his concubine wife. A bit complex what her status is. And out of those two women, he becomes the father of different nations. But that's not how he's father of many nations, says Paul. The way in which that promise is fulfilled is by the fact that the true sons of Abraham are not the sons physically by descent, nor circumcised, nor law keepers, but those who have the faith that Abraham had. They are the descendants of Abraham, and they can be in any nation, in any place. In the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. That is the one who gives the promise and through whom we see the promise fulfilled. That God. Now then, we need to understand the nature of Abraham's faith. It looks in the next few verses as if it is the great leap in the dark of which some existentialist writers unfortunately once wrote. For it says, in hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. See, he looked forward, he hoped, although it was hopeless, that he might become the father of many nations. As he'd been told, so shall your descendants be. Here's a man who is the promises of God. He says, all right, Abe, you're going to have many, many descendants. In fact, from you shall be many, many nations named. There is the promise from God. And he looks at his own body, and he's kind of old and weary. Like, I mean, he's 100. That puts most of, I'm old and weary, and I'm nowhere near 100.
long way away from it, and I feel very weary sometimes. And he says, there's not much chance here, and anyway, I've been married to this girl for the last 60 or 70 years, and we've yet to see one baby come. Indeed, she's reached the stage of 90, which by and large is beyond the age of children. Or as the Genesis account puts it so nicely, it was not with her after the manner of women anymore. So there's not really much hope of him having children. So that is why he tries up with Hagar and has the son Ishmael, which of course demonstrates that it's Sarah who's at fault, for she is the barren one, seeing he can have children. So not only is he old, not only is she old, but she's proven barren by this stage of the game, and he's trying in other routes to have sons. That is not the way, says God. Ishmael will not be your son. He had previously tried to adopt one called Eliezer, but he's not to be the son either. No, you're going to have your own children, says God. Well, there is very little chance of this taking place. And anyway, the promise at this stage, by the time he's 100 and she's 90, the promise is some 25 years old. That's a long time to wait for someone to keep their word, isn't it? 25 years. It's longer than most of you would think of, isn't it? 25 years. Someone makes a promise to you, you tend to forget it. I spoke to a bloke yesterday afternoon who said that he had been given a job offer about 3 months ago, and he told the fellow he was in no position to accept or reject it at that stage, but he would be in 2 months' time. And so he'd ring him back in 2 months' time. And the fellow said, oh, all right, I'll leave it open for you for a couple of months, and you ring back in a couple of months' time. To the day, my friend rang back 2 months later, basically to say he wouldn't accept the job. But he rang back 2 months later. And the fellow says, oh, he said, I forgot all about that. He said, no, I've given the job to someone else now. But he said, I thought that you wouldn't remember. I mean, 2 months, it's a long time. So I just thought you weren't interested. Abram had been waiting 25 years. And he hadn't been given a time limit to start with. And he was getting on the old side. And she was clearly past it. Now, I reckon that's hoping against all hope. That's believing against all the evidences and facts, isn't it? I mean, you don't really have to do biology at university to get the general drift that there's very little chance now of anything coming of this promise. And so it looks like Abraham's faith is a faith which just goes against all evidence, which just believes because there is no reason. That is, you can act upon reason or you can act upon faith. But that is not the truth at all. Look further as to what it says about the nature of Abraham's faith. He didn't weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Abraham's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. No distrust made him waver concerning the promises of God. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Abraham had a shaft of light in his darkness. One very important shaft of light. God's word. That was no jump in the dark at all. For once the light is on, it's no longer dark. And the light is clearly on. God has promised. Now look, I give you a promise. Send you all a Christmas card this year. He'll say, I know what his promises are like. That's not worth having. He's not a man who's true to his word, and even when he's true to his word, he can't afford the stamps anymore. No point believing him. But if I be a person who is well proven, as wealthy enough to do it, concerned enough to do it, and concerned to keep my word, and I say to you, look, I'll send you a Christmas card this year. Well, come December 24th, the evidence might be against that Christmas card arriving, mightn't it? But yet, if you knew me well enough to know that I was rich enough to do it, and that I had promised clearly enough that I would do it, and that I had a concern for my word, you could still say, on December 24th, well, I'm still expecting a Christmas card from Philip. And it wouldn't be unreasonable. You might say, the evidence is pointing against it at this stage, but I still have other evidence which means it's better to believe than to disbelieve. And indeed, when the courier arrives, because I'm rich enough to afford the couriers, on Christmas Day, because I'm rich enough to pay them triple time, or I own a Jewish courier service, then the promise will be fulfilled in a way in which you weren't expecting, in a way in which your reasoning possibly hasn't taken into account. But you never acted unreasonably in keeping on looking for the card to come. You were not basing your reason on the Australian Post Office, for it is fairly unreasonable, but you are basing your reason upon the promise of a man who keeps his word. Abraham could look at the biology of the situation and say, no, it is unreasonable. But he looked at the theology of the situation and said, yet, but God keeps his word. And therefore, he grew. He grew in strength. He grew in strength as a person as he continued to believe. And his continuing to believe gives glory to God. Because it goes on saying, I believe God more than the evidence of my own eyes at this point. Now, there are situations like that in life. Many, many times. When you and I are called upon to exercise faith in God, it'll never be unreasonable. Because the reasons for belief are there. The reasons for belief are the character of God, the person of God, the reality of God, the existence of God, his known justice, his known faithfulness to his word. They are the reasons to go on believing. But some of the evidences will not seem to be there. So I am told that if I tell lies, that I will fall under the judgment of God and I will actually act unwisely. And yet I find myself in situations where it does seem much more reasonable to tell lies, where I'll get away with it for sure because I'm such a clever liar, and where it will obviously be more profitable to my lifestyle. Now there is a point at which the evidences around me indicate that it's better to lie. But the evidence of God and his word indicate that it's not better to lie. Now, I've got to be a believer. I'll either believe in one set of evidences or I'll believe in another set of evidences, but the same degree of belief is called for from both. It's belief either way. It's not that one man is a man of faith and the other a man of faithlessness. Both are people of faith. One has faith in God, another has faith in his own eyes, what he sees. And of course, the experience of my life, as I'm sure it's the experience of your life if you're Christians for any length of time at all, is that afterwards you'll always see that God's way was better. You regret the way that you chose for yourself, or you'll rejoice in the fact that you chose God's way and it turned out so well. At the time it mightn't look like that, but afterwards it nearly always looks like that. Sometimes many years afterwards. Sometimes I do not see it. So, I'm faced with the prospect of marriage. I'm not, but you may be, faced with the prospect of marriage. God makes it very clear what to do about marriage, not to marry unbelievers. But you can say, well, look, the evidence is all pointing towards this is the right person for me. I may get on well with them. I may actually be running out of years to get married. I may want to get married. I might like them. We're so compatible. A whole range of issues that may make me feel this is the one. I might even pray about it and get some kind of feeling of peace. It tends to me to happen too when I pray lying down in bed. I get a real peace comes all over me. I might pray about it and get this feeling of peace. And so I say, well, it must be God's will. I tell you something, it's never God's will. Never, ever God's will. He made it absolutely explicit what his will is on the subject. He doesn't want you to marry that person. Absolutely explicit. Now you've got to take your choice. And your family and your relatives will say, you're mad if you don't marry them. Look at her. She's a lovely girl. She's an attractive personality. You get on well together. She can earn lots of money and she's got a big inheritance coming. Your parents will bring all kinds of arguments, nice, nasty, unpleasant and all kinds of things to bear as to why you should go forward. Indeed, I've seen families where they've all taken the side of the non-Christian person outside the family rather than the side of the Christian person who is trying to make up their mind in a godly fashion. I've seen them always disown sons and daughters because they wouldn't marry what was obviously a good marriage partner. Quite obviously a good marriage partner from this world's standards. Yeah, you stick to the word of God and you'll be blessed.
You vary the word of God at that point, and I tell you, disaster awaits you. For there's no way that in the long term, a Christian and a non-Christian can happily marry. For every time you come to a joint decision, your value systems will be in conflict. Unless, of course, your value systems aren't Christian. They're bound to be in conflict, aren't they? That's what it's all about. And so it's bound to bring disharmony and disruption into the home. See, God knows best. And anyone outside the situation can see that it's best. And anyone who's been married to a non-Christian for 10 years or so knows that God knows best. But that moment of great romantic ecstasy after 2 months of going out with her or 2 months of going out with him, then indeed the evidences of the senses, and it's more than the eyes at that stage, the evidences of the senses, the evidence of the worldly wisdom of your parents and friends will all point against the evidence of God and his word. But it's evidence both ways, and it just depends where you're going to believe, which evidences you're going to believe. Abraham had every ground, humanly speaking, for not believing. Theologically speaking, he had every ground for believing, for did he not have the very word of God, which told him this is what it's going to be like. And so he acted. That is why his faith, we're told, is reckoned to him as righteousness. It was reckoned to him, were written though not for his sake alone, but for ours as well. It's written for ours that we might learn. I think our notes run over to the back on page 4 today. That we might learn. For this is the nature of faith in God. That is, it is taking God at his word. It doesn't make you righteous. It's not that you are righteous, but if you take God at his word, he will reckon you as righteous. How's that so? Well, let me tell you God's word to you. God's word is, you are pardoned through Jesus. There is God's word to you. Do you believe it? Or don't you believe it? If you believe it, then it's true, isn't it? The very act of believing it, taking God at his word, means that it's true. You don't believe it, then indeed you won't be forgiven. You're not declared right with him. But believing it is no work that you have done. It's just accepting what God says. And that acceptance brings no credit to yourself, for you're already pardoned. You're already declared right with God. Is just receiving that which is the state of life. And Abraham's faith is given to us not for is written down not for his sake alone, but for ours also. Because like Abraham, we have to believe in the God who brings life out of death. Abraham believed that? Yeah, of course he did. His body was as good as dead, and what came out of it? Life. We've got to believe in the God who brings life out of death. Jesus was dead. God raised him. Our Lord Jesus Christ both died for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And those of you who like neat theological systems will know that verse 25 junks up all your neat theological systems, because you always like saying he died for your justification and rose for your new life or something like that. He actually says he rose for your justification. That is, the death and resurrection of Jesus is all one act in the end. That Jesus dies to pay for our sins and rises again that we might be seen now as right with God. Not because we deserve it, not because we earn it, but because he has done it for us anyway. Do you believe it? If so, it's reckoned to you that you're right with God. If not, it's not reckoned to you that you're right with God. It's so simple, so very, very simple, that most people don't understand it. And it is so fundamentally opposed to the whole ethics of our society, even down to Santa Claus and Christmas presents, which are not presents at all, that people are actually programmed against ever understanding it. And of course, the great blasphemy of all time, it seems to me, and is the blasphemy of many denominations even, is to finally put faith as my contribution to my own salvation, and to turn faith into the one good work by which I save myself. That, of course, is a terrible blasphemy.
and that is not to understand faith as Paul understands faith, which is just taking God at his word. Now, how will I take God at his word? Well, on the final day, if I say to you, how is it that you're going to be saved? You'll say, because Jesus Christ has died for me. That's it, taking God at his word, isn't it? The danger is to say, because I believe in Jesus. That's not taking God at his word. That's actually turning your belief into the thing by which you save yourself. I'm not saved because I believe in Jesus. I'm saved because Jesus Christ has died for me. If I say I'm saved because I believe in Jesus, then I do not believe in Jesus. I believe in my belief in Jesus. If I say Jesus died for me, then I do not believe in my belief. I believe in what Jesus has done for me. That is why I'm saved. It's just a matter of taking God at his word. How about we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the clear promises you give to us. We thank you, Father, that we've got nothing for which we can boast, nothing to glory, but like Abraham, we have righteousness reckoned to us, that our sins are covered, as David declares. We thank you, Father, that there is no way in which we are called to earn our salvation. We thank you that you give it generously to the circumcised and uncircumcised alike, and that you do not hold us under the law by which we are condemned, but through your Son, give to us generously that which we never deserve. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to keep our trust in you, in what your Son has done for us, that even when the evidences of life seem to tell so heavily against walking by faith, we might still continue as Abraham continued, growing in strength through faith, trusting in you, bringing glory to you, taking you at your word, that you declare us right with you through the one who died and rose again. We do pray for this faith in Jesus' name.